Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 and we saw how David compares the righteous to a tree that's planted by streams of water yielding its fruit in its season. It's the most important tree that we can decorate in any given Christmas season, and that is us, the tree of the righteous. So we've been looking at the fruit that would most befit the season, that would best complement, you know, the Yuletide spirit as our gift to Him this year. And we're doing three different fruit, and this will be the middle one. We saw that in Psalm 1, David's talking about the fruit of the Spirit on the tree of the righteous. And last week we focused on the fifth fruit of the Spirit, on kindness. Because Paul said that when Christ came to the earth, it was the kindness of God that appeared. That's how he summed Christ up. When the kindness of God appeared, he said in Titus 3, it was Christ our Savior. The kindness that we saw is as tender as a babe in a manger, tender-hearted and forgiving. But of course there's more, because that very night the angels sang of the first thing that his appearance would make possible by way of fruit, and that is peace among men. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men in whom he is well pleased. It's so central to what he came to make possible in us that he models it for us all over the place in our carols, because it characterized him from the very beginning. Sleep in heavenly what? Peace. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, who came to bring peace on earth and mercy mild. It's a pretty important fruit. And so today we're going to focus on the second fruit of the Spirit that most befits the tree of the righteous at Christmas, as we move from the kindness of Christ to the peace of Christ. The same one who's Emmanuel, God with us, God in us, to bring his peace to us, which happens as we just look to him, as we're going to be doing today. So what is this peace like? Well, we've already seen it in the story that really does get to the heart of it, and that is Christ in the storm, where he says, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." Matthew 8:24. It's the very picture right there of what we see all through the Gospels, and of what we, if you're anything like me, most need all through life. Not just a peace that depends on what's going on around us, but rather one that transcends what's going on around us. Wouldn't life be easier if you had that? You may have heard of the contest where a number of artists were invited to paint a picture of what they thought perfect peace might be. The judges eventually narrowed it down to two finalists. The first was a scene of a still, lone lake high up in the mountains. Lakes like Julie and I have gone to many times in Colorado. And I can get into that. But the second depicted this thundering waterfall with the branch of a birch tree bending right over the foam of the waterfall. And on the fork of that limb, wet with spray, a robin sat. A robin sat undisturbed in her nest, right by the fall. You might say that that still, lone lake spoke of the peace that the world gives, which only comes in the absence of tribulation. Christ said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I am not of the world. I'll give you a different kind of peace. My peace I leave with you." The second won the prize, which captures the peace that's not as the world gives, the essence of the peace of Christ we're going to see today, which can come whatever our situation, because he's Emmanuel, God with us, God in us, to bring his peace to us as we just look to him. And what was it like? We're going to look to him today to really let it sink in, who examples peace for us in order to really to enable peace in us. We don't have to manufacture it out of nothing. It's his peace. His word in our Bibles can stir his spirit in our hearts, which makes it possible for us not just to imitate peace, but to literally incarnate the peace of Christ. It's a powerful thing. Not just to wire it on, you might say, our trees, but to grow it, to bear this fruit from the inside out. As watered by the Spirit, we bask in the sun. And to that end, maybe we should pray. This is a prayer of a great missionary to China. Let's pray it together, Hudson Taylor, which captures the essence of what we're going to be doing. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear and more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. O Lord Jesus, make thyself a living, bright reality. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold the glory of Christ, and just in beholding by faith, change us into that same glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning, Christ had the peace of God. It was there even when he was separated from his parents for 3 days at the age of 12. It's in Luke 2, if you haven't already turned there, starting in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured these things in her heart. We're going to be looking briefly at three vignettes of the peace of Christ and seeing that it was really the same thing in all three. When it was all over, this story that we've just read, just look at his parents versus him. Talk about a study in anxiety, you know, versus security. Verse 48, "Son, why have you been treating us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Can you imagine how worried his parents must have been? "But he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" It's peace in the storm that characterized his life. And here, what that means is this. There are many things that we could unpack here, though we don't have time. But underneath it all, what his peace meant was this. He didn't respond anxiously to his parents' anxiety. He didn't respond anxiously to his parents' anxiety, which is a huge feat for a 12-year-old. There's a whole lot in there. He was differentiated from the world around him, just as we can be if we're centered in him, we're going to see. He brought a non-anxious presence, you might say, that didn't absorb the emotional fields around him. From the very beginning, and I'm going to try to sum it up and then we'll jump into another story, he would stay connected while being somehow separated. He was proactive in the right way because he wasn't just reactive. He wasn't reactive to the reactivity of others, and all of who he was flowed out of that. Because it's at the heart of true leadership, whether you're a leader in a family or a church or a business or in any relationship. Over the last 30 years as a pastor, I found that the bottom line of leading, and Christ began at an early age, has to do not with whether, you know, we've kept up with the latest craze in leading or parenting or pastoring, with all the fine points of what we should be doing or saying. No, the bottom line of leading has to do with what's going on in our being. It's who we are that matters, and ultimately whether we're resting in Him. Because it all flows out of that. You might call it leadership through self-differentiation, by simply rising above the anxiety that can permeate a situation, like a parent's anxiety or an organization, while also staying in touch and not being distant. We're going to see today that Christ was for them and with them, but not exactly of them. Somehow He lived outside the emotional climate of His environment. He had integrity, not just in the sense of morality, but in the sense of immunity. There was such serenity, ultimately because of His security in the arms of the Father, that set Him apart, you know, from the weather, from the anxiety of the world. It was His differentiated presence, we're going to see, that made the difference. It was His non-anxious presence through the sound and the fury, through the volatility that so often raged around Him, that characterized His peace. It was the bottom line of what He brought as a leader, kind of like oil on the water. Like a step-down transformer for an electric atmosphere. Like a circuit breaker. That was His peace. You stick around a leader like that, as we will today, and you'll become like Him. He'll rub off on you. And with this leader in particular, it'll come from the inside out, because He's Emmanuel, God with us and in us, to bring His peace to us and through us as we look to Him. Who said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We could go anywhere in the Gospels to see this. One of my favorite examples is in John 11, if you'll turn there. John 11 is a study of peace in the storm. The story of Lazarus. The peace of Christ is very subtle, but very powerful. So we'll need to slow down to let it sink in. There's so much to see here, as there is in all the gospel stories. You can't exhaust them. So try to focus on this as we go through it. His non-anxious presence, the heart of true leadership. Whether you're a parent or a pastor or a businessman. Pretend you're the disciples while He delayed 2 days after everyone was saying, you know, "Come save your friend." And then He went to a region where they were seeking to stone Him. And then He was immersed in a tragedy where they were weeping bitterly and somewhat angrily thanks to His delay. Right? And then He had them open a grave. And if God didn't come through, He was toast. We're going to see, as someone said, that quiet minds cannot be perplexed or frightened, but go on in fortune or misfortune at their own private pace, like a clock during a thunderstorm. That's the peace of Christ. We're going to see that Christ had His own private peace, the same one who's Emmanuel, God with us and in us, to bring His peace to us as we just look to Him. John 11, starting in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, He said, 'This sickness is not to the end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when He had heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Let's stop right there. Let me just take a couple minutes to comment on what we've just read. It says in verse 6 that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He delayed 2 days. We see the crisis and jump to our feet. He saw the crisis and stayed in his seat. In the face of an urgent plea from the family he was closest to. And what that means is the need is not the call. All the voices vying for our attention are not the call. No, it's the still small voice. And even when the need is the call, it might not be the time. And how do we know it wasn't the time? How do we know that this sickness, how did he know that this sickness wasn't unto death but for the glory of God? Well, he was marching to a different drummer, which gets to the heart of his piece, to another voice, just like we can, to the voice of the Father. As he said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then here in John 5, he predicts what would happen in our passage for today, John 11. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And so, he was in touch with the Father, and he wasn't just jerked around by the anxious expectations of others, just like we can be, because his focus was on the Father, just like we can focus on the Father whenever we choose. Moving on, it says in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And then, again, his security countered their anxiety. He had no fear of enemy territory. He was completely at peace. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 9, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He was walking in the day. He was walking in the light, irrespective of the weather. That means he was always in obedience to the Father. He had already said in John 8:29 that he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's like Augustine said, it is not by change of place that we approach him who is in every place, but by the cultivation of virtuous habits and pure desires. He was in the light in obedience to the Father, and so he was with the Father, and so he knew that the Father was with him, and that's all that mattered. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. That is, the real danger for him, the real danger is not a pummeling of sticks and stones where they were going to stone him. No, it's stumbling out of his will of the Father, out of the arms of the Father, out of the nest of the Father, and into the thundering water of the world. But he was centered obediently in the Father. He was walking in the day, so there was nothing to fear. My folks had that kind of peace. They were missionaries in some very dangerous places where we used to live. But they would always say, it's safer to be in a dangerous place if you're in God's will than in a safe place if you're out of God's will. It's safer to be in a dangerous place if you're in God's will than a safe place if you're out of God's will. The world is a very dangerous place. And the safety is when you are in the arms of the Father in obedience to Him. Christ knew that. It's the peace that comes from obedience, come what may. Great peace have they who love your law, Psalm 119:165, and nothing shall offend them. Or Proverbs 3:1-2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. My son, let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you if you do that. Or Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. You get paranoid. That the righteous are bold as a lion, like obedient children. There's so much more here, but we must move on down to verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in her house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Please, please, please. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Notice his influence on this harried, hysterical, grieving woman. It says Martha went out to meet him, to unload on him. She said, Lord, why? If you had only been here. Yet all it took was a word from him, like a step-down transformer, and she came to herself. And she ended up saying, yes, Lord, I have believed. With a word, he took this little robin, out from under the waterfall and lifted her back up into the nest. Out of the hurricane and into the eye. Out of the weeping village, she came into the hallowed cathedral of his presence, of his peace. Into an emotional field that was like a step-down transformer for a very anxious atmosphere. Who said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then Mary came, verse 32. And she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it says, Jesus saw her weeping. Literally, that translates wailing. And then in the same verse, it says, Jesus was deeply moved. Literally, that translates, Jesus troubled himself. He troubled himself. It's in the middle voice of the Greek, verb, which means he wasn't being acted upon by the environment around him. Even in grief, he wasn't being reactive, but rather proactive. And the contrast couldn't be greater. Mary was reacting in fear and in some anger at him. Jesus was responding in truth and in love. Mary was beside herself. Jesus troubled himself. You see it again in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, as we all know, and one of the most eloquent. Jesus what? Wept. Jesus wept. This is a different word in the Greek than the word for wail, which was going on all around him. It means simply to shed tears. And it's in the aorist tense of the verb, which does add some intensity, but it's of a completely different kind. It signals a one-time action that can be chosen again and again, versus a continuing, uncontrollable reaction that goes on and on and on. As if to say, Mary wailed, but Jesus, on the other hand, wept. His tears were strong and manly. They were intentional. They were volitional. They were not hysterical. He was grieving without despairing. He gave his heart without losing his head. He was in pain, yes, but deep down he was still at peace, like a clock during a thunderstorm. In verse 39, we come to the tomb, and Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Talk about supreme confidence in God, especially when you consider the situation. Here you have, all the important Jews watching, along with friends and villagers and who knows who else, many of whom were upset because he was late. And I can tell you as a pastor what that's like in certain situations. And in front of all these people, he said, remove the stone. Modern translation, dig him up. And you can imagine what some of them were thinking or even saying under the breath. I think he's lost it. This this better be good. Talk about crushing expectations in the environment. Yet he wasn't worried in the slightest. And you can tell it by his prayer, verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around it, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you have always heard me. There it is. This is getting to the heart of it. You always hear me. I always hear you. We're together in all that we do, in the storms that swirl around me. He'd been talking to the Father all along. And this connection, this communion was never broken because he looked not to what was going on around him, he looked to his Father. And so he had what one man called the dignity of conscious strength, the serenity of repose, the quiet earnestness that now and then becomes impassioned. And look out when it does become impassioned. Verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This was the height of his test. And at the height of his test, he was at the height of his peace. And so he was at the height of his power as a clear channel for the Father. Someone said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, everyone buried there would have come forth. He chose the perfect words, which is amazing, given on the swirl of the storm around him, in a perfect economy of words. Three commands did it all. Verse 39, remove the stone. Verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, unbind him and let him go. If this passage is teaching anything, it's that he had his own private pace. Like a clock during a thunderstorm, because separated from the anxiety around him, he had his own private peace. From the beginning of the story, when he dared to say 2 days longer. I don't know about you, but what else can you say but hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. It's no wonder that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The last name, because it all flowed out of that. That's the kind of leader I want to follow. That's the kind of leader I want to be. That's the kind of leader we all can be, who know him personally, because he's Emmanuel, God with us and in us, to bring his peace to us as we just look to him. You feel like Napoleon as he looked at Christ. Here's what the leader of leaders, a leader of leaders, said about really this Lord of leaders, this King of Kings. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit awes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything about him is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur that overpowers. And it all wells up through the peace of his unanxious presence. He's the King of Kings because he's the Prince of Peace, and it all flowed out of that. And how did he find his peace? What did he do to gain it? What can we do to get it? Well, the final story tells us. If you'll turn to John chapter 18. We could work through this like we did John 11, but we don't have time. Let me just read it. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" There's so much here that we could dive into to unpack the unanxious presence of his peace and what it resulted in. There's so much more here, but let me just for now briefly touch on the source of his peace. It all had to do with the Father. And through it all, it was a peace with him that came through communion with him. The scripture couldn't be more clear here. You see it from the get-go. In verse 1 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples into the garden. What words? Well, the words of the whole chapter that just came just before, which is his great high priestly prayer. The prayer of John 17, a prayer that shows such dependence on the Father, such rest in his arms. When Jesus had spoken these words to the Father of heaven, that putting verse 1 of chapter 18 in context, when Jesus had spoken these words to the Father in heaven, he was ready for the garden. And in Luke, we're told that once he got to the garden, before any of what we read happened, where they were bowled over by the power of his peace, and where he healed Malchus' servant and so much else, through the Father flowing through him without anxiety, before any of that happened, it says in Luke, once he got to the garden, Luke 22:44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And then he got up with such serenity. You see this all through the Gospels, all the way back to the beginning. The first one we looked at today, when his parents found him, he was in his Father's house. He'd been there for 3 days, which is a house of what? Prayer. And he'd been doing that there. And the whole of John 11, the story of Lazarus, was an exercise in prayerful communion that climaxed with a prayer. And Paul says that we too can find peace in the same way. Be anxious for nothing, famous verse, Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to him. And the what of God will come over you? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will keep, interestingly, your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. You'll get the real thing, his peace. It's one of the best ways to center yourself in him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in what? Prayer. He's in you, but are you in Him? There are many ways to get into Him, into the one who is Emmanuel, God with us and in us, to bring His peace to us. But overall, it comes when we abide in Him. Max Lucado put it this way: we are married to Jesus, and healthy marriages have a sense of remaining or abiding. The husband remains in the wife, and she remains in him. The husband, there's a tenderness, an honesty, an ongoing communication. The same is true in our relationship with God. Sometimes we go to God with our joys. Sometimes we go to God with our hurts. He's talking about prayer. But we always go. And as we go, the more we go, the closer we grow to Him, and the more we become like Him. People who live long lives together eventually begin to sound alike, to talk alike, even to look alike. Ever notice that? As we walk with God, we take on His thoughts, His principles, His attitudes. We take on His heart. We take on His peace. We abide in Him through our obedience to Him, as we saw Christ taught in John 11. We abide in Him through our conscious dependence on Him, as Christ manifested all through His life. We abide in Him through our emptiness before Him, when He reams us out, which like nothing else brings His fullness, like the peace after a long cry. We've been abiding in Him for the last 40 minutes through His Word, the Word of Christ. And under and through it all, we abide in Him through prayer, even through very simple prayers, maybe especially through them. You know, I used to be in a men's group back in Colorado that met every week. It still does, and I'll probably join. I know I'll join up with them again when we go back. One week we study God's Word, and the next week we go out to play in God's world. It's a great combination, great fellowship, great time in the Word. There's synergy there. It really deepens you and your love for each other. And depending on the season, we'll either mountain bike or do some ski mountaineering in the backcountry or skinning up the slopes or whatever. Well, a couple summers ago, we decided to bike Monarch Pass on the other side of Buena Vista. It's a 23-mile ride of 3,000 vertical feet. It's mostly above timberline, so you need to get back before the rain and the thunder comes, you know, in the early afternoon, lest you become like sitting ducks in the lightning, which happens almost every day. So we drove up the night before, spent the night in the cabin, and got to the trailhead before dawn. And it very quickly became kind of a parable of life. It was pretty rugged terrain, but some of the most beautiful, you know, riding I had ever done. When we got to 14,000 feet, we stopped and looked at this 360-degree panorama of peaks. Someone said, it doesn't get much better than this, does it? But just like in life, soon we were saying or feeling, it doesn't get much worse than this, does it? The ride was what they call an out and back, where 12 miles out, 12 miles back. And as we were coming back, it started to rain, mistimed the weather, and then hail. And the wind started to blow, and then came the thunder right above us. And we were sitting ducks. There we were above timberline. And just like in life, you can't always get off when you want to. You know, you just have to keep on keeping on or you die, right? James Rohde was behind me, and I was in pretty good shape. But this guy, I mean, he's an extreme sport type, still in his 20s. And he's seizing on this opportunity to learn from a pastor. Okay? So he's jabbering away behind me, asking me all these questions, and I'm, you know, sucking air through a straw, or so it feels. And he's asking me about my theology, about my family, about my marriage, what's it really like, you know, and all this stuff. And I've got some male ego, and so of course I'd never admit to him that I was too tired to answer his questions. And then all of a sudden he says something like this: by the way, if you feel your hair stand on end, that means you have about 3 seconds before the lightning strikes and you need to fall off the bike, flat on the ground, and put your hands over your ears. And I'm thinking, you know, you can do all that in 3 seconds. And then Daryl Dingerson, he's another young buck who keeps my testosterone going, you know, what little of it there's left. Daryl's in front of me, and he looks back and says, this is about the dumbest thing I've done since high school. And I'm thinking, if it's dumb for you, what is it for me? And it was crazy. My legs felt like rubber, and I really didn't know if I was going to make it, though I didn't tell them. And yet, somehow, I was separate from it all. Yes, there were other emotions, but still, deep down, there was no fear. Which isn't always the case with me. But that day, it was just like the Nike commercial, no fear. And you know why? Well, the day before, a hymn out of the blue started to play in my mind. You know how it is, how you can't get a song out of your head? Sometimes that's God. I think it was then. It's a hymn that's a simple prayer. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. And that day, that supplication became like this invocation that kept my heart and my mind in Him, undisturbed in the nest, wet with spray, soaking wet. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. It was like being in a bubble. It was like wearing, you know, those noise canceling headphones that put you in another world. It was like a step down transformer. He differentiated me from the anxiety around me. Who's Emmanuel? God with us and in us, to bring His peace to us as we just look to Him. It was like Amy Carmichael prayed, the great missionary to the lepers in India. Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain has passed in peace, give me, my God, to sing a psalm. For her, it happened through prayer too, especially through songs that were prayers. Songs as simple as, I need thee every hour, or come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel, God with us. Or, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. As John Calvin said, the only stronghold of safety is calling upon His name. By so doing, we invoke His presence, the presence of His power, His providence, and of His peace. And when we do it together, it's even better, because He says, where two or three are gathered in prayer, and especially in worship, there I am in their midst. So while we're together, why don't we practice? Let's center ourselves in His unanxious presence with hymn number 402. Let's all stand together. Hymn number 402, Abide With Me.